So the sermon is, why is creation so important? Honestly, the most phenomenal, the mightiest act of God wasn't creation. I get this feeling God just breathed life and man existed. He just said the word and the whole universe came into existence. In essence, it didn't cost him anything except just his creativity. But then he became a human being and died the most agonizing death imaginable, where he separated himself from the Father and became sin. And every sin of every human being that had ever lived and ever would live, because God's outside of time, fell upon him on that cross. And he said, my God, where art thou? In total agony. That cost God a lot. That's the mightiest act of God. But creation matters. And I'm going to explain why as we go along. Now, I walked away from my job at Dow Chemical after 27 years. And I was at like the most productive, most fruitful part of my career. I had 3 kids in university colleges. And I'm supposed to be saving for retirement at this point. And I just walked away because of that statement. As I became a Christian after college, and I've watched decade after decade after decade, I've watched our nation become less and less Christian in its operation and operating principle. And the Bible not just becoming non-credible to the world around us, but becoming distasteful to the Bible world around us. Now, that's not true in this church, but the world at large, it really is. I was invited to a university about 6 years ago. It was a local, it was called Delta College, a local university college, kind of a secondary college. Because they had diversity day, and I knew what that meant. It meant everything's true and nothing matters. You got to accept every belief as equally valid. So they had a witch come to talk to the students. They had a transvestite come to talk to the students. They had people who believed in aliens come talk to the students. And we all had to name ourselves a book. And we would sit there, and students, they took the whole morning off, and students would come down the hallway, and they would stop and read the title of your book, and then they were supposed to talk to you if they were interested. So I called my book Censored Science and the Bible. That was my sign. Censored Science and the Bible. And I was going to give every student one of my books called Censored Science. The things out of science students aren't being told that support the Bible. And I'd watch those students. This was 6 years ago. They'd stop and talk to the witch, and they'd stop and talk to the transvestite, and then they'd come to my, and they'd be coming down the hall, and I'd watch their eyes. They'd read Censored Science and lower their eyes, and as soon as they saw the word and the Bible, they would turn away and walk right past. They've been trained that anybody who believes in the Bible is bigoted, and they're prejudiced, and they're judgmental, and it's full of myths. They don't want anything to do with that. That's the world we live in. How do we get there? Because even 50 years ago, teachers would teach right out of the Bible, truths and morality and history and facts. But not anymore. So I literally think what's going on in the area of creation to discredit the Bible. And by the way, I want you to think about this. If you picked up a book and you read stuff at the very beginning that you absolutely knew couldn't possibly be true and were absolutely ridiculous, why would you continue to trust anything else that book had to say? That's what the world has done to the Bible. They've taught everybody the stuff at the beginning is ridiculous and couldn't possibly be true. And the typical Christian doesn't even know how to defend it. And they don't even mention it. They don't talk much about it. They just kind of give lip service to God's a creator. Now, here's where we stand right now. Well, actually, it's worse. Every 10 years, Barna, who does Christian polling, views the attitudes of our nation as far as Christianity. So from 1991 to 2011, the last time that these questions were asked, those Americans identifying themselves as Christians dropped from 86% of Americans to 78%. Now, that doesn't sound like much, 8% over 20 years. We're talking about tens of millions of Americans who don't even want to consider the idea that Christianity could be true. And I think it's way worse right now. The poll from 2021 hadn't come out yet. I think we're going to see a dramatic drop even in 10 years. Weekly church attendance used to be in 1991, about half the culture. Every week they said they went to church, 1991. By 20 years later, it was down to about a third of the people in our culture would say, every week I go to church. Unchurched families rose from about a fourth of the culture to way over a third, approaching 40%. Never step in the door of a church, 40% of the people almost. Those acknowledging that, hey, there's something special about the Bible. It's accurate in its principles, at least. Used to be about half the culture. Over a 20-year period, we dropped to a third of the culture. I mean, if you had a business and every single one of the trends was going in that direction, you would be in crisis mode. You understand? That's the direction our nation's heading. And we've seen it in spades over these last few years, as we've seen the social issues. And about 4,000 churches a year were closing. Now there's some opening and there's some mega churches, but it's not keeping pace. We're heading in that direction. Now, what's going on is the trustworthiness of the foundation of Christianity is being absolutely eroded, and that's God's word. Because if God's word isn't true, then it's just pick and choose whatever you want to believe. And at some point, you may hang on to your faith, but the next generation is not going to see the logic in it. And they're being trained to walk away. And what is they being trained as reality? They're being trained that enormous periods of time are reality and that there's been a big bang. You hear that everywhere, the big bang. And that the earth formed about 4 billion years ago. And all over the universe, chemicals are coming alive to form alien forms of life. 70% of Americans now believe aliens exist. By the way, we've never seen one. I believe there's lots of satanic activity. The Bible talks a lot about that. There's lots of deception in the spiritual realm, and there probably are supernatural things that go on. But Satan doesn't care how he misleads people. He can mislead people by believing they can work the way to salvation. That's one of his big tools. He can mislead people by pretending God doesn't even exist. That's one of his big tools. He can mislead people by believing their salvation is going to come from aliens somehow. He doesn't care. He uses it all. And that life diversified and turned into people eventually. A bacteria turned into a human being. Taught as a fact of science. Don't kid yourself. Every biology book in every high school, every biology curriculum in every university teaches as a fundamental fact that bacteria turned into human beings with no alternative allowed. That's what's the reality of the world around us, which means the Bible can't be true if that's a fact. Now, what does it matter? I'm going to take you to a historical perspective to lay some groundwork before I get into some science. You see, back in 1932, Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany, and he did so primarily with deceit and deception, and some people believe he burned down the parliament in order to come into power, but he came into power. And his platform was, the Germans are the most intellectually highly advanced people on the face of the earth. We're the master race of human beings. Of all the other varieties of humans, the Germans are the pinnacle of scientific excellence. And we're being downtrodden and being forced to pay for World War I and suppressed. We need to build up our military and build up the nation. And he succeeded beyond their wildest dreams from 32 to 39, at which point he decided to take his philosophy to the rest of the world, get rid of inferior races, by the way, which was very popular even in America. It's called eugenics. We need to take evolution in our hands, get rid of the impure parts of humanity, and allow the more advanced, more evolved parts of humanity to thrive. Evolution and Darwinism has always been racist at its very core. Some of us are more evolved from apes than others, okay? So he's getting rid of the Jews and getting rid of the blacks and getting rid of all these impure races, and that was part of his foundational philosophy. Well, he very rapidly took over Poland, and then he took over the Scandinavian countries, and then he took over France, and he owned Europe, and England knew what was next. So in 1939, they sent 400,000 young men over to fight the Nazis, and they lost every battle they went up against the Nazis, every time. They lost and lost and were pushed back and were pushed back and pushed back to the point they were literally pushed up and standing against the English Channel at Dunkirk, France, surrounded by the Germans. Now, they lost every battle. This is a hopeless situation. All it would have taken was for the Germans to move in and either kill them or capture them, and the war would have essentially been over. America would have never joined. They would have had no foothold in Europe. And Germany would have been free to then go on and develop nuclear weapons, because they were working on it too. So that there's what was going on, okay? For some reason, they held off. For day after day, more than a week, they hadn't attacked. Well, as a response to all these soldiers, and by the way, they couldn't be evacuated because the battleships could only send in little lifeboats, and the German Air Force owned the sky, and they were skyfing them and preventing massive evacuations a little bit at a time. King George sends this message to these trapped soldiers that are about to die. He said, "The decisive struggle is now upon us. Let no one be mistaken. This is no territorial conquest our enemies seek. It's the overthrow, complete and final, of this empire and everything for which it stands." And by the way, now this is important. England at that time was a strong Christian nation, strong Christian heritage. C.S. Lewis and Christian teachers were constantly teaching. The church attendance before and during World War II was in the 60% range. So they understood and were taught well that Christianity was reality. Okay, that's what they stood for. He said, "It's a life and death struggle for all of us, and if the Nazi will prevails, they'll bring to accomplishment all the hatred and cruelty already displayed." Stirring speech to men about to die. In response, the leaders, the commanders, sent three words back to England. Now, it's your final words. They want their wives, their daughters, their girlfriends, their children to hear a final significant message before they're about to be attacked and wiped out by the Nazis, and they know they're surrounded. And those three words were, "but if not." Final message, "but if not." Those three words changed the world. Because when it was put in the newspaper and broadcast on the radio, it connected with a Christian nation. They understood the significance. See, those three words had been spoken over 2,000 years earlier, 2,500 years earlier, when the most powerful dictator in the world named Nebuchadnezzar had captured the Israeli people and brought the young people back. And he said, "You're going to worship who I tell you to worship. You're going to eat what I tell you to eat. Matter of fact, I'm going to set up an idol of myself, and you're going to bow down and worship it when the band plays." And three young men looked the most powerful man in the world in the eye and said, "We will not bow down and worship that golden idol because we serve a God who can save us from your fiery furnace. But if not, but if God doesn't save us, because we don't control God, God controls us, we're going to go through hard times and we're going to learn from it and we've got to know he's in control. But we're going to serve him in spite of our problems, not just because things are going well." They said, "But if not, but if he doesn't save us, we still won't bow down and worship you." So that nation understood. Those young men were saying, "We trust God in a hopeless situation. We're going to serve the principles of God and righteousness and good in spite of certain death." And it motivated the nation. Before, for a week, they'd done nothing. After that message, every fisherman, every barge, every commercial vehicle, thousands of vessels sailed across the English Channel at risk to their own life. And this is a reenactment of the 50-year anniversary of the miracle of Dunkirk. And they brought back 350 of those 400,000 soldiers. And England hung on, and America joined the war. And evil was stopped at great cost. It costs to stop evil. Don't kid yourself. It isn't going to cost your time and your money and your efforts, because evil will never stop. Now, that was England in 1940, 60% church-believing, Bible-believing Christians. Today, they're 4%. In two generations, they went from 60% believing in the Bible, in Jesus, to 4%. And it's been that way ever since. What happened? They still held church services. They still had evangelism. Billy Graham still went over there. They were still talking about the Bible. But while the church is doing all the spiritual stuff, The children are being sent through the London Academy of Science and through the education system, where they see signs like this. Here comes a school group into the science museum. The myth of the global flood began 5,000 years ago. It's a story to explain fossil seashells, and it led to debates about the story of Noah and the flood. In other words, come into our cathedral of truth and reality so you can forget all that nonsensical stories of the Bible. That's what's being implied and said. Or they'll see signs like this. Some of us think we're special in the animal kingdom, but our DNA is similar to a chimpanzee. We're 98% identical to a chimp. You've heard that hundreds of times. Matter of fact, we have a lot in common with a fruit fly. By the way, that was said before they'd ever decoded the DNA of chimps and humans. We can now line up letter by letter of a chimp and letter by letter of a human, 3 billion letters in their DNA and our DNA. There's at least 300 million differences. It was all a lie. And that statement's slowly disappearing from the textbooks. But it had its impact. Or statements like this, we belong to the ape family. You know, this is basically the guts of evolution, that somehow chemicals came alive to form simple life, like bacteria and amoebas and plankton. And then little changes happen called mutations. They're just like you take a book and you randomly change a few letters. And somehow some of those letters turn out to be make a new useful word. And if you've got millions and hundreds of millions of years, anything can happen. And the useful changes will give any kind of animal an advantage. So slowly it transforms itself into a better animal. And given enough time, one animal turns into another, it turns into another, eventually turns into a people. And here's a page out of a college textbook. That's the critter. And it says, this is the well-preserved skeleton of a megastronodon. Sounds scientific, doesn't it?
Megastronodon.
It allows an accurate reconstruction of our own earliest ancestor. In other words, let me just simplify it. That is grandpa. Well, great, 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 great grandpa. Now, why would they say that as a fact in a textbook? Because the only other alternative to that belief, and it's not called a belief, it's called a fact, is that one day here on earth there were no people, and the next day two people were standing there, Adam and Eve. There's no other alternatives. If God didn't make people, then something had to have turned into a person. And what looks a little bit like us? Well, kind of like an ape, I guess. It's got a lot of similarity. It really does. Fingers, hands, arms, head, face. Well, what turned into an ape? What must have been something that ran around on four legs. So you're going to take those fossils and you're going to line them up. And you're going to pretend that one turned into another. But there's all sorts of problems that aren't shown to children. Now, let me just show you one of those problems. At the beginning of this idea and at the end of the idea of that equation, simple life is not simple. It's thousands of parts are needed, specifically designed chemicals and proteins and DNA and membranes and libraries of information in order to make even one bacteria alive. But even if you have all the parts, and they can't even make themselves, they've got to be made inside of a living cell, they will never come alive. We've tried to make chemicals come alive for 100 years, and we've probably spent $1 billion in laboratories all over the world trying to get chemicals to come alive. The result of every experiment is the same. Chemicals never come alive. So we know the truth. Let me give you an experiment. Okay, I've got the magic can of evolution, and I'm going to dump out what's in it, and there's a pin. Now, a pin is like a little machine with lots of parts. A bacteria is like a machine with hundreds of parts. But just like the bacteria, they're specifically designed to be the part needed to work inside that cell. It has a tip designed by its intelligence to be a pin. It's got a spring, which I'll put in the can. It's got an ink cartridge, which is actually lots of parts, but it's all one put together. A tube to hold it together at the bottom, a little button that you can push so it'll go click, 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 and a tube to hold it together at the top. 6 parts. Now, I have all my parts. All the parts are there to need a pin. Evolution would say you just now need energy and time. So I'll add energy. Do you think it's going to turn back into a pin? You think so? Okay, raise your hand if you think it's going to turn. If you don't think it's going to turn back into a pen. Okay, just about everybody. Nope, oh, I guess you two don't know. So we'll keep shaking. Do you think time is the answer? How about if I do this for, say, 5 hours? It's going to be a long sermon. Or how about 1 million years? It's not going to ever turn back into a pen. But in every textbook, they refer to an experiment 70 years ago called Miller's Experiment, where they took ammonia, methane, water, they added a spark, an explosion of energy, and they formed some of the little pieces that turn into proteins that are used by life. Now, they didn't get all of the amino acids. They didn't get all the pieces. They got the wrong kind of pieces. They could never get them to line up to form a useful protein, but they formed some of the pieces with an explosion. So because I love to do science, we're going to just do an experiment, and we're going to add a whole bunch of energy to my magic can of evolution, a firecracker. Okay? I love science. Get to do fun stuff. Okay, so we're going to add a whole bunch of energy. Maybe that'll turn it back into a pen. Boom. Oh, my goodness. It just blows me away when that happens. But, man, this was so much energy, it got stuck. But sure enough, blasted it right down into the can. This wasn't supposed to happen this way. Okay, I'm pulling it out. There it is. The pin reformed itself. I just pulled it out. It had been blasted into the can. Now, normally, that didn't work as well as it normally does, because I kind of filled my can with some foam so the explosion would be bigger, and it got stuck in the foam. Normally, I just pull it right out, and everybody just starts laughing. I've done this in foreign missions trips with 1,000 kids from high school, and the roar of laughter goes up for a minute, and I can't get them to shut down so I can talk about this. Now, the reason it's so funny, if it had worked right, and I would have just pulled out a reassembled pin, is because it's absurd. It is so absurd that an explosion could put parts together to form a functioning machine that people just spontaneously laugh, okay? But I help people think about that. You just laughed at the idea that 6 parts could come back together to form a pin, and yet we send our kids off to a public education system where they're taught 1,000 parts that can't even be made naturally to make a cell could come together to form a cell. It's 1 billion times more ridiculous than what you just laughed at. And that's what we do to the next generation and the generation before that to leave God out of their thinking. It is obvious life could never make itself, and yet we're told that it has. Okay, now, when is my stopping point? I got to... Okay, I may go another 15 minutes, because I had one other illustration that's really, really an important teaching point, because we're all taught this. Mutations are what drive life forward. And the mutations, if they're useful, natural selection will select them and allow an animal to advance and turn into another animal. And kids are shown example after example after example of this. They're shown blind cave salamanders. Salamanders that live in caves that are blind function better than a salamander that can see because their brain doesn't have to try to see anything. That brain can now be freed up to function in total darkness. So if they have a mutation that allows them to be blind, fish or little lizards, they're actually, it's an advantage. And students are shown that, and they're told, see, this shows that a mutation can help an animal function better. That's how evolution works. And they'll be shown other examples like that. Now, I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But when we do experiments, like for over 100 years, we've taken fruit flies from when they lay their eggs until that fly develops into a fly and starts to fly. It takes 14 days till it's ready for the next generation. So we can real rapidly see what happens from generation to generation. So they take fruit flies, they put thousands of them in a jar, and then they irradiate them to cause mutations in the next generation. And then they look and see, is the next generation an improved fruit fly? Is it some new sort of animal starting to develop? And they'll get fruit flies with bent wings and extra wings and warped wings. They'll get fruit flies with extra legs. They'll get fruit flies with legs hanging out where their wings used to be. They'll get lots and lots of dead fruit flies. They've never gotten anything that's a useful functioning feature. Look at fruit flies with different colored eyes, which they've already been programmed to have. They've never gotten anything new. Well, if you do an experiment over and over and over again with thousands of fruit flies and you're accelerating the mutation rate by thousands of times, you're simulating millions of years of evolutionary progress and nothing new ever develops. No new organ, no new feature, no new creature, no new useful function. So we know evolution isn't working right by mutations. See, a mutation is like taking a memory stick, you know, like this, a little flash drive that holds information, and I stick a nail in it. That's a mutation. It's a random change to information. And it's always detrimental. It's always destroying information. And then natural selection is like plugging it into my computer to see if it works better. Well, it didn't, so I just kept adding more mutations, and then I tested, and then I added more mutations, and I tested, and it never improved. See, that's reality. Students aren't taught to think this way. They're taught that if a mutation is useful, maybe it'll become a more advanced thing. Now, you've probably been wondering why this wagon with this book hanging under it is up here. This is where I get to explaining, can this process called natural selection, can it create a better kind of thing? And we're going to use the analogy of, could a bacteria turn into a human being? A bacteria has DNA, and it has a few million nucleotides, a few million letters in its book. The humans have 3 billion letters in their book, so lots more information in a human being. Now, when I was young, I had a wagon like this, and I used to ride around in my wagon. It was my, I just loved it. It was my mode of transportation. And my friends, as they're growing up, they're getting bicycles and motorcycles and, you know, eventually automobiles. But I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and I was a dreamer, and I didn't just want a bike or a car. What I really wanted to ride around in was not even a bigger wagon. What I wanted to ride around in was the Starship Enterprise. Okay. Now, the difference between this little red wagon and the Starship Enterprise is like the difference between a bacteria and a human being. Lots more capability and information. How are random changes to the wagon manufacturing factory going to have that factory start turning out spaceships? That's the question for evolution has to answer. You see, underneath each wagon is a book called the DNA code. Okay, here's my pen. And every time a bacteria makes the next generation, there are little tiny changes to the DNA code. Every time a human has a child, that child has more mistakes on its DNA than you have. And you have more mistakes than your parent had. It's an unstoppable fact of biological science. You understand biblically, there have only been somewhere between 150 and 200 generations of human beings since Adam and Eve were created. We have not been around that long. And yet, as we look across humanity, scientists have identified almost 5,000 genetic mistakes on the human book that will manifest themselves in diseases and allergies and malfunctions and deformities. And if you happen to marry someone who has that same mistake, your children are going to have that problem. That many mistakes have built up in only 150 generations. So every generation is a little worse than the one before. And every cell that divides in your body is a little worse than the cell that it came from. That is sin in the impact it has of decay upon humanity, both individually and as a generation. So I've got my wagon. It has a book, and it has all the information needed to make the next wagon. To make the next wagon, it has to take that information, rebuild the factory, and then turn out the wagon. That's what life does. Except every time a new wagon is made, let's say this book has 1,000 pages. Let's say every 10 pages, I randomly take a letter and I mark it out on that page. And now I'll go over here 10 more pages, and I'll take a word and I'll move it to a new position. Or I'll turn over 10 more pages, and now maybe I'll add a letter right there instead of the letter that's there. So now, let's say I've made 100 changes in those 1,000 pages. Just one letter. And then 10 pages later, there's a misspelled word. And 10 pages later, there's something else wrong. Have you ever read a book where there's a misspelled word? Anybody? Are you still able to understand and comprehend what that book has to say? There's just one misspelled word every 10 pages. Do you think you'll still be able to comprehend it? Yeah. I need interaction. Yes. Do you think you'll be able to understand the book? Yeah, you will. You will. See, I don't know if you're following me if you don't answer. Okay, so now you take the book, one mistake every 10 pages, you use that book to make the next wagon. The wagon's probably going to be okay. Except then you take the second wagon to make the third wagon, the third wagon to make the fourth wagon. After 10 wagons, now there's a mistake on every page. Might still be okay. But after 100 wagons, there's 10 mistakes on every page. 10 randomly rearranged words. Now, natural selection is the quality control department. They look at the wagon. Yeah, the wheels are in the right place. It's the right color. Off it goes to market to see how well it will sell. See the animal, this next generation, off it goes to survive in its environment to see how well it survives. Now, the natural selection can't see the book. The quality control department can't see the book. Natural selection can't see DNA. It just see, does it survive? So if it's missing a wheel, it gets thrown off the assembly line. And it may, but all the other wagons go by with more and more and more mistakes after every generation. Now, maybe a word gets changed instead of red. Randomly, the word gets changed to blue. I haven't added more information. It's just randomly modified to be a different alternative. And the blue wagon may sell really well. Now, evolutionists and students are taught to say, oh, see, there was a random change, and it allowed that wagon to sell really well. It allowed that creature to survive really well. But it's not more advanced. It's just, and it's taking with it all of those mistakes that have already built up. Now, is that process of changing those letters ever going to change this wagon into a spaceship? No, it can't. It's an impossibility. It'll change it, and some of those changes may have a useful function in a very limited environment, but it will never change it into a different kind of creature with more advanced features and a different body structure. It can't happen. See, everything that's been created has been created with a programming. It needs to have lots of variety. And that variety has been used to try to pretend evolution is true. Remember the wagon when you're taught one creature could turn into another? No, it couldn't. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Okay, now, going to wrap up in the last 10 minutes. That's kind of the science part. We know mutations don't make things better. They destroy information. We know natural selection can't advance things. It's only going to slow the deterioration of things. So how do we deal with a culture to teach them the gospel? And I think we got to go back to God's word. And I think we need to go to the greatest evangelist the Bible's ever shown us. And that's the Apostle Paul, as he went to culture after culture after culture in a very antagonistic to Christianity culture. And God told us to do that. He told us to teach people. Okay, this is the Great Commission. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. I bet there's at least 24 times Jesus said in one way or another, I am God. He made it very clear who he was. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. And here again, he's claiming to be God. He healed sins. They knew only God could heal sins. Okay, go therefore and teach the nations. And what? We're teaching them the very character of God. He's shown himself in three ways, as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things. That includes creation. And whatever I've commanded you, that's the moral principles. And lo, I'll be with you always unto the end of the earth. We're in a culture with more Bibles, more Christian colleges, more churches, more radio programs, more books, more resources, more Bible translations than any time in human history. And yet we're losing our culture. Because we're allowing God's word to be undermined at the very beginning. And Jesus said the same thing. If I tell you of earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe me when I tell you of spiritual things? If we don't defend the Bible at the beginning, how do we expect the world to believe it later on? Jesus said the same thing. If you don't believe Moses and he wrote the beginning of the Bible, you won't be persuaded the one rose from the dead. If you can destroy the foundation of things, what can the righteous do? This is where the battle's at in our day and age. Now, here's what Paul did. He made this statement in Corinthians. The Jewish mindset believed God existed firmly. They didn't have to be convinced of that. They believed God set a set of moral rules we should live by. They didn't have to be convinced of that. But they required signs to show that you really were a man of God or a person representing God. Greeks, on the other hand, those who are non-Jewish in their mindset, they're after human knowledge. They just want to be convinced by reasoning and human knowledge what is the truth. So how you approach those two have to be different if you're going to have an impact on them. Paul said, the bottom line is we got to get them back, both groups, to understand Christ was crucified for our sins. But that message that Christ was crucified for our sins is a stumbling block to the Jewish mindset, and it's utter foolishness to the Greek mindset. So who are we trying to reach as we do the Great Commission? Let's look at Paul's method. See, he went at one point on one of his missionary journeys and ended up in Athens, Greece. Now, this is just, I'm going to walk you through in the next 5 minutes what happened in Acts chapter 17. He said he went to speak in the synagogues, and he noticed, first of all, in that culture, the people living in Athens and the strangers, they would spend their time in nothing else but to hear or tell some new thing. Notice we have 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, channel after channel after channel of news and commentary shows. That's what our culture does. 24 hours a day telling some new thing or some soon story or some new news. So it's even news. Constant talking about philosophy and ideas. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred. He had a burden for a culture caught in idolatry. They were trapped worshiping all sorts of idols and taught in total ignorance, trapped in ignorance. He always started with the Jews, disputing with them in the synagogues and with other devout persons, but then he would go out daily in the market and meet with people just in the culture. And they invited him to this big amphitheater. All these ancient Roman cities and Greek cities had these big, marvelous amphitheaters. Some of them would hold 10,000 people with perfect acoustics. So you could stand and talk to 10,000 people all at once and they could hear you. Now, this is his great chance to teach that Jesus Christ was crucified, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. The message that we're here to proclaim. But you'll notice he doesn't start there. This is where he starts. He connects with people, okay? He finds a common relationship, you know, some common point of interest to connect. He said, as I passed and beheld your devotions, what you're devoted to, who you're worshiping, I found an altar to the unknown God. See, they had a God of fertility, and they had a God of the crops, and they had a God of strength, and they had a God of protection, and they had a God to ward off evils, and they just had hundreds of idols they would worship, okay, hoping to cover everything. But in case they missed anything, they had an idol to the unknown God. That was his opening. He said, I'm going to tell you who that God is. You already worship him, but you're ignorant of who he really is. He said, that God is the one who made the world and all things therein. That means life, too. And seeing that he's the Lord that made heaven and earth, he doesn't just dwell in a temple that you make, because he made the rocks that made the temple. Neither is he worshipped by men's hands, as if he needed you. Oh, I hope they worship me today. I hope a bunch of them worship me today. No, that's not this God, because he's the very one who gave you life and breath to all things. Now, here's what Paul has done. Here's a society that's open to any possible idea, and they're kind of thinking, well, they're all true at the same time. They're lost in this sinking, shifting sand of relativism, okay? Diversity. Paul has put a foundation of solid, absolute truth in front of them. Okay, it's a rock that's not on the shifting sand. It's a rock of reality. Nothing could exist if there isn't a creator. There had to have been something outside of creation that made creation. See, he's talking about scientific observation. And I'm sure we just have the cliff notes. I'm sure he expanded on these things, and it wasn't a 45-second talk. But that's where he starts, with connecting them. Where did everything come from? Then he goes on to say, this God has made from one blood, one human being, all the nations of men that dwell upon the earth. Not only that, he determined the very times appointed in the bounds of their habitation. And he quotes one of their poets. In other words, this God who made everything, he also made you, and he knows you personally. He's not just this impersonal force. See, now we have these two foundations of solid reality and truth. God exists, and he made you. He knows you. He knew when you'd be born. He knows the troubles you're going to go through. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins. He knows your bounds of habitation. And in so much as we are the offspring of this God, we shouldn't think of him as like gold or silver or some graven piece of stone that we can just carve out and use for our own desires. You see what they do if they wanted children? They'd take a rock and they'd carve it out to a god of fertility that have all sorts of sexual connotations, and then they'd bow down and worship it, and they'd give it valuable artifacts. And he'd say, "Hey, guys, it's just a rock. The pigeons are pooping on your god. Yeah, that's not God. It's a hunk of stone." This is the amplified version, okay? But, you know, that's the kind of stuff he's explaining to them. He's being very logical. He says, the times of ignorance God winked at, but he commands men everywhere to repent. In other words, in that way and many, many other ways, you are sinful and your sinfulness deserves judgment. And this God who made everything knows you. He's not impersonal. He knows your sins. And there's got to be payment for them. And he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's ordained. And he's given us assurance of who that is to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He just got to Jesus Christ, came to die for our sins, and we can know who he is because he rose from the dead. See, all that's wrapped up in the sermon, but he didn't start with it. First, and by the way, in the New Testament, one of the names given to Jesus Christ is the capstone. Paul called him the capstone. That is the top of a structure of a building. Okay, it doesn't float on thin air. The capstone has to sit on a foundation. You see, Jesus Christ is the point. But first you have to show people that there is a God, that he's a creator. Everything couldn't have just made itself. And second, they have to realize they are sinful. If people don't realize they're sinful, they have no need for a savior. They have no need for Jesus to have died for them. They just want something out of God. That's not salvation. We have to get to the point where we realize we can't save ourselves before we really can accept Jesus for what he's done. We have to realize we're sinful before we can allow him to cover our sins. And we can never cover them ourselves with our works. That's so clear in Scripture. So you see where we're at in our culture. Talking about Jesus dying for our sins to most people is just foolishness, because they are trained to not even trust that they themselves are sinners. And when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter." And certain men clave unto him and believed. And they turned that entire culture around. That's what God does with the few who will believe in him, trust him and obey him. And that's the message of this sermon today. See, we are to preach Christ crucified, but we have to lay some foundation today in the world we have today. And then we can get to why people need a Savior and need repentance. See, if we have an Adam in our past and God sets the rules, we've broken those rules, we have to have payment for that sinfulness. If we have an ape in the past, everything's relative. We can make our own rules. That's the bottom line of what's going on. Last slide. And I just changed a few words of that message to those men in a culture about to be facing total destruction by the Nazis. Our culture is facing that, but it's facing total destruction by evil, by lies, by deception, by relative moralism. The decisive struggle is all around us. We see people's viewpoints changing. We see the battle for truth. We see the battle for morality all around us. But let no one be mistaken. It's not a territorial conquest Satan is seeking. It's the overthrow, complete and final, of God's kingdom and everything for which it stands. And it is a life and death struggle for the eternal destiny of every generation that follows us. And if Satan's will prevails, it will bring to accomplishment all the hatred and cruelty already displayed. And the answer is not more knowledge. It's trusting God's word and trusting Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And then living our life in expectation of what can I do with this next day you've given me to serve you? And what opportunity do I have to share the truth of who you are with what person that I come encounter, interact with? And in what creative way can I move them in the right direction toward believing the truth, toward believing the lie that they're living in? And that's the challenge of the Christian life. And God, if we're open, he'll open those our eyes and open those opportunities. So thank you. Oh, by the last slide is, it seems like we're up against a Goliath. There's so much media, so much education, so much. We're like the Titanic heading in a certain direction. But we know truth matters, and it can make a difference. So let's just know it, share it, and be that light.